I'm a child of the 60s, and as being a child of the 60s, I was a TV kid in the 60s, loved television, loved everything about it. He loved the commercials, grew up singing the jingles and knowing the slogans. And I look around today, and it seems like advertising, I'm fascinated with that. As a communicator, you know, you like to watch how people connect and what draws their attention. As I see today, it seems like the advertising slogans have kind of fallen out of favor. It's like the slogan, it's almost less is more. So, for example, you've got the Nike swoosh. Everybody knows what that is. You see that, you immediately recognize it. I know they had a slogan for a while, just do it. But I don't see that very much anymore. But just their emblem is supposed to evoke our understanding of what they're about. Of course, we all understand with Apple. You know, you just have that apple with the bike taken out of it, which some of this thing is the sign of the Antichrist that Mark believes. But anyway, you have to deal with that. You know, you recognize that there are these emblems that are not so much slogans anymore, but they communicate what they need to communicate. And my children, my grandchildren, seem to be unwilling to wear anything athletic other than Under Armour. It's like somewhere along the line a law got passed, and they are only interested in Under Armour shirts. And I don't even know what that means. It's got that little slogan, but that's the way they do it, and it communicates. It's a communicative process and factor. Some of us from the past, though, we remember some of the slogans, don't we? Like, where's the beef? Remember that one? And slogans like, good the last drop. If you're really old, you probably remember that. You remember United, fly the friendly skies? United, right? I don't think we'll be seeing that one again. But they tell me that there was an award given in the 20th century in the advertising industry for the most effective advertising slogan of the 20th century. And it was by a diamond company, De Beers. You may remember it. It's, a diamond is forever. A diamond is forever. And that entered my mind as I was thinking through this part of the Gospel of John, because Jesus is striving to call his followers, those who were giving superficial interest to him, those that he committed to him, anyone who would listen, Jesus was calling them to think about the things that really matter. And one of the things that a diamond is forever, one of the things that reminds us of is that that which is lasting, that which is permanent, that which is far more than just temporary, that's where you find real value. The way I think about it often is comparing diamonds to peanuts. And I think a lot of people in life, they trade away diamonds for peanuts. There's an initial value, there's an initial pleasure, I guess, if you really like salted peanuts. And you see the value in that, but it immediately passes away. Whereas the diamond will last, at least according to De Beers, forever. Because of its permanence, because of its strength, because of its value. So, as we think about the things that last eternally, we have to weigh where we are in our own hearts and lives in the value judgments we've made, the things we're chasing after, the things we care about most. That's the question. What I treasure most in this life, will it last? That I'm chasing, whatever it is I'm chasing, will it last? Will it last forever? It shouldn't surprise us that Jesus addressed these issues. So that's what we're going to see in John 6. But before we get there, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I just want to talk to you about a paradox that affects the way we think about this. It's a scriptural truth that is counterintuitive, and we have to continually remind ourselves of it. We find it specified and spelled out in the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we don't have time to unpack all of the context. Everything's happening. There's some great truths here. But just go to the end of 2 Corinthians 4, and let me show you what the author says. This is God's word. In verse number 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is writing, and he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away," we all can give testimony to that, right? "Our inner self is being renewed day by day." Now watch what he says in 17. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us," note the contrast, "the light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal," not momentary, but eternal, "and it's a weight," it's not light, but it's weight, "an eternal weight of glory," not affliction, but glory. And this is beyond all comparison. So then look at verse 18. As we look, watch this, not the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's the paradox that sets up our challenges. The fact that in unseen things there is eternal reality. In unseen things there is lasting value. And what we do is we make this tragic mistake of we think about things that are unseen and then things that are spiritual, and we put them in a category, and sometimes either instinctively or perhaps even in our language sometimes, we label those things as being not real or less real than the things that we can hold and see and chase after and recognize and empirically understand and prove. So all of us recognize that we live in this world where we're dealing with life, touching, holding things, chasing after dreams, building houses, loving on grandkids, facing, dealing with our career, trying to be successful, and all those things, some of them are very appropriate. None of them necessarily are evil in any sense, in and of themselves. But what happens is those are the real things of our lives. And the things that we can't see, we tend to think of those as unreal. But what this text tells us is, no, be careful, because those things that are unseen are the things that are eternal. And that's the challenge. Temporal versus eternal. Spiritual versus earthly. Watching with the eyes of evidence versus looking with the eyes of faith, which we have just sung about. We say, seeing is believing. But that's not necessarily the case. And coming back to John 6, what happens here is that seeing, for the people that were looking at Jesus those days, seeing was just seeing, and perhaps not much of that. So with all that in mind, look at John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. John 6, beginning in verse 22. And as we read, let's ask ourselves this question, if we might be like these crowds, even those of us who know Jesus, we might still be living like these that were listening and following Jesus in John 5 and John 6. Beginning verse 22, follow along. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. Now, this is a great time for me to show you on the map, but I don't do maps. So, verse 25. When they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus basically ignores their question. Verse 26. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They saw the signs, but that's not the reason they were seeking him, because they didn't get the signs. They saw the sign, but they missed what the sign signified. By the way, that's an important reality. You can see all the signs you want, but if you miss what they signify, you haven't really seen the sign at all. As the old commentator says, instead of seeing in the bread a sign, they had seen in the sign only bread. And that gets back to this very issue we've already talked about. What is unseen is often that which is eternal and most real. And yet we tend to miss it. Ryan's already noted for you. There's a distinction in the heart of these people between the thing that they craved and the thing that they really needed. Many people in the ancient world, especially poor people, were motivated by their next meal. They literally might not know where their next meal or the next day's sustenance would come from. And so perhaps we can understand a sense of this. They saw Messiah who would provide for them bread. But the reality is this. Jesus calls them, and he also calls us, to consider what should be our primary concern. Are you concerned about your empty stomach, or are you concerned about your empty soul? Empty stomachs versus empty souls. That's what Jesus is getting at. And what we find in the text this morning, after he has multiplied the bread to feed the multitudes, and he shows power over nature, he essentially begins a discourse that will begin this morning, right, and carry on next week, where he professes that he is the bread of life. That he is the bread of life. And as the bread of life, here's what we find. We find that Jesus is the bread of life. He gives us lasting satisfaction. Lasting satisfaction, as opposed to what is temporal. Look at verse 27. Let's continue on. Verse 27, the first part of the verse says this. These are the words of Jesus. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. You see the contrast? Perishable food versus eternal food. Food that brings eternal life. By the way, in this verse, there's not a contrast between working and trusting. That may be hinted at here in a few verses later on. But right now, that's not the point. Jesus is not trying to draw the point about work. He's trying to draw the point about what are you chasing after? Are you chasing after something that is basically going to dissipate, going to go away, going to perish? If you want to think about bread, it's going to mold and it's going to rot. Or on the other hand, are you chasing after, are you giving yourself to that which brings eternal life? This is the bread, the life. This is the benefit that the Son of Man, verse 27, the Son of Man will give to you. Jesus talking to himself in the third verse. There is a consistent contrast regarding that which lasts and that which doesn't. We find all the way through John's Gospel. You've already heard it over the last several months. You remember chapter 2? There are two kinds of wine. The kind of wine that was earthly and the kind of wine that Jesus miraculously, which implied by his miracle that he won't run out. You have two kinds of temples. The kind of temple that is earthly, and the kind of temple that can never be done away with. You find two kinds of wind or spirit in chapter 3. You find two kinds of birth, the original human birth and then the new birth. You find in chapter 4 two kinds of water, remember? Everlasting water versus the water that the woman was concerned to draw from the well. Two kinds of worship in chapter 4. You find two kinds of healing in chapter 5. And now, we come to chapter 6, there are two kinds of bread. Nothing necessarily wrong with the one kind of bread. In fact, in one context, you can say it's a necessity. But it won't last. It doesn't give lasting satisfaction. And so Jesus is calling us, all who follow him, to embrace him. He's calling us to commit to him. And he uses this metaphor of eating the bread of life. Shouldn't sound strange to us, even though it sometimes does. D.A. Carson points out, we understand this metaphor instinctively. We devour books, we drink in lectures, we eat our own words, we binge TV shows, we swallow stories, we chew on matters, we even eat up our grandchildren. That's the reason we're here. And Jesus says, eat the bread of life. Don't be so focused on earthly bread because it will perish, but find that which lasts, that which is eternal. And Jesus is saying, I am the bread. As he's going to specifically going forward through. And that is lasting satisfaction. It reminds us of the passage in Matthew 5, which we call the Beatitudes, where Jesus said, those who are part of his kingdom, here's their characteristic, here's their attribute, that they hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're blessed. As they hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we read that and we think, why in the status of being hungry, in the status of being thirsty, why is that a blessing? Because of the benefit that comes with it. It says that they are satisfied. They are filled. It's this perpetual hunger and thirst that is perpetually satisfied. There's nothing on earth that can do that. Nothing on earth that can do that. But Jesus, the bread of life, gives lasting satisfaction versus temporal satisfaction. I think all of us would be humbled and probably ashamed if we were honest with our hearts this morning and confess to one another the things that we chase after as being meaningful. And if you want to know where that really shows up, they're the things you got angry about this week. They're the places where you lost your temper. They're the places where you got depressed because as you looked at your circumstances, they didn't meet your needs. They didn't satisfy your desires. And the implication of this text is when you find Jesus the bread of life, you found something that is not temporal in its satisfaction, but it is eternal. And I could argue that nearly everything we ever experience in this life is only temporal, even the good things. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. But Jesus, the bread of life, offers eternal food, eternal life, lasting satisfaction. Now, that's a bold claim, I know. It's a bold claim, so you would be justified in asking the question, what's the basis of this? And Jesus answers that. Look at the end of verse 27. What we find there is that Jesus also is the bread of life. He gives lasting certainty. Lasting certainty. There's a good ground. There's a solid basis for this. Because in the end of verse 27, he says, "For on him," speaking of himself, "on him God the Father has set his seal." You see, Jesus is saying, you wonder whether this is really true. You wonder if I can deliver. You need to know that I can because God the Father has set his seal on me. That I am commissioned. I am the agent of the Father. He's already demonstrated that because he showed his power when he multiplied the bread. He showed his power when he did his miracle on the sea. And he said, there's a good ground for this. There's not just lasting satisfaction, but there's lasting certainty. There's a level of security to this because you can trust me. And you can trust me because I come from the Father. This was a bold and audacious claim, but he makes it without any wincing. There's no hesitation. There's six times in this chapter alone he basically says, I'm the one who's come down from heaven. If a guy came in today and said that in our history, he was crazy, wouldn't he? And yet Jesus not only said it, but he proved it with the way he lived and the acts that he manifested. And that's the point of the book of John. All of these signs that point to the commissioned representative of God in human flesh. And that is the level of certainty. That's a bold claim. And it was stunning to the people in Jesus' day, and it's likely no less stunning to secular ears today. And yet, it's what we believe. It's the reason 2,000 years later, on this day of the week, there are millions of people all over the face of the world, in all kinds of different contexts, that are exalting the name of Jesus, that are singing the same kinds of words that we just sang, that are saying the same things we just said about what we believe. It's all grounded in solid certainty. There was an affirmation from the Father. Jesus was sent from the Father, from heaven, to accomplish what we're talking about. So the question comes, why would we cling to anything that's less certain? Where can we find that level of certainty? I mean, you're not going to find it in politics, right? I don't think I need to convince you of that. It's surely not in pleasure, and it's not a material success, because we all recognize, if we're really honest, that there's no guarantee of our material success. And what's our hope? In Wall Street? Is it in real estate prices? I suppose if you're a skeptic here, I won't really be able to answer all of your questions this morning about this, but the only place a skeptic could really say, I know where there's certainty is in science. Usually, some of us laugh because we know that over the course of time, what science has said is absolutely certain has necessitated the reprinting of science textbooks, like, right? When Jesus says, the Father set his seal on me, there's certainty. So why would we cling to anything less certain, less satisfying? A few years ago, I was given tickets to an Astros game. It was a last-minute deal, and they were great seats. They were in the box section where they had all the food, and it was a great setting. It was right over the first baseline. And I got the last minute, and Christy was, I guess, up here with you all. See, granddad, she wasn't home. I don't remember where she was. And so I tried to find someone to go with me. There were four seats. They were great seats. There were four tickets. And for whatever reason, maybe something about me, I don't know, but no one could go. So I went by myself. I had these four tickets. Went by myself, and I still get frustrated telling you the story. It's frustrating because these were great seats. They've been graciously given to me. They were going to waste. My wife had been there. We would have scalped them on the street, the leftover seats, I'm sure. But I can't. It's not my gig. I can't do that. So I'm in the seat. The game started, and I'm thinking, this is great. You know, I'm getting some food coming, and I'm holding the tickets in my hand. Just, you know, yeah, there's a level of frustration, you know, satisfaction and enjoyment, but also frustration. Now, as part of the story, you should know that in all of my 60 years, I've never caught a foul ball in a major league ball game. So I'm in the seat, and a guy hits the ball, and sure enough, it is coming straight for me. It is the only person in the stadium. But I still have those tickets in my left hand. and it's a hardball. It hit pretty fast. And so I try to catch it. Why I'm holding the tickets, I can't tell you. But I try to catch it with one hand. Now, I have a hard time catching it with two hands, first of all. Ryan's athletic ability comes from... I drop the ball, the people in the row down in front of me get it, and I realize that if I hadn't been holding on to tickets that were now worthless, I could have caught that ball. But without thinking, mindlessly, I was grasping onto something that no longer held any value. How many people go through life grasping for things that either have value and then they pass away? Or even sadly, some of you can give testimony to this. You spend your life chasing after things that really have no value. And in doing so, you miss things that last eternally. Jesus is the bread of life. And in Jesus' bread of life, we find lasting satisfaction, we find lasting certainty. And then we also find lasting acceptance. Lasting acceptance. Let me show you. Pick it up in verse 28, and let me show you what we find there. In response to this, they said to Jesus, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Now, there are a lot of ways to handle that question. Some people think that they were still so works-oriented that they thought, well, we want to please God, and we know it has to do works. And there surely must be some part of that in their question. You could also read it and think that they just wanted to be part of God's program. They loved God's works. They wanted to do God's works. But really, for them to ask this question, it's their way of saying, how can we do the works that God will approve of? How can we find God's approval? And they, in their mind, eternal life came if you indeed found God's approval. And so, okay, so Jesus, tell us what kind of works we have to do to find the approval of God. There may have been a level of self-sufficiency here. There may have been some kind of legitimate desire that we want God's approval. We want eternal life. That's an appropriate thing to ask for, eternal life. It may have been, and I believe this is part of it, the older I get, I think sometimes as preachers we're a little too harsh on people. It may have been this legitimate sense, does everybody ask the question from time to time, am I going to be okay? And we don't talk about it much. But everybody asks, am I going to be okay? Am I going to be okay when I get old? Am I going to be okay when I die? Am I going to be okay when I face God? This is a legitimate question. It's not a bad question. And it may have been part of that in their hearts. When they said, what do we have to do to do the works of God? What must we do? Let's face it, everybody's hungry one way or another. So look at Jesus' response in verse 29. Jesus answered them, he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now that's good news. There's not a checklist. There's not a performance status. You believe. You repent. You trust. You believe. You throw yourself upon the mercy of the court. The work of God, to find God's favor, to find God's approval, is just God is sent a representative, and you put your confidence in him. You sign on with him. You eat the bread of life. Funny thing, you get the sense that if Jesus had said, go to temple every day, and keep the Passover, and eat kosher, and you'll do the works of God to find approval, you get the sense that they would have been satisfied with it. But look what happens. The next verse. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven, from heaven to eat. You see what they do? I mean, they had just said, let's make this guy king because of the bread. And now he says, what you need to do is believe in me. And they set up a different standard. Well, let's see a better sign, Jesus. Moses gave us bread out of heaven. Which, by the way, no, he didn't, because Jesus is going to bread. The Father gave bread. But beyond that, they tell us that the scholars of the day, the Jewish scholars, anticipated that Messiah would rain bread out of heaven when Messiah finally came in his reign. That bread would literally, like manna, would fall out of heaven. Jesus, do that kind of thing. That's the kind of sign we're looking for. You want us to trust you? No, we'd rather work. We'd rather keep things under our control. Jesus said, you have to believe. But the point of all of this is that there's this glorious acceptance in all this. That this is the Father's plan. This is what God desires to do. Look at how Jesus responds in verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." The Father did it for Moses when he gave physical bread, but the Father has also now sent the real bread, the eternal bread, the bread that gives lasting satisfaction, the bread from which we find lasting certainty. And you're accepted. The Father is the one who does it. The Father gives. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." You see, that's a message of acceptance, not performance. It's a message that we can belong, and we can belong through faith. But they push back. And they push back likely because they don't want to humble themselves and they don't want to submit. You know, it seems like Jesus was always on trial, isn't it? Everywhere he went in his ministry, he was always being asked questions. He was always being put on the spot. And we look down on these Jews for their superficiality, don't we? I mean, what have they just seen? What have they just eaten? They've eaten this bread that Jesus had multiplied for the little boy. Five loaves, they weren't really loaves, Ryan told us, pita bread or whatever, from five pieces of bread and sardines, right? And they had seen that. They had experienced it. But they wanted more. They experienced the provision of God and they had the proof of who Jesus was. They experienced God's mercy and Jesus giving them the truth. And what was their response? Let's have some more information. Perform some more for us. Give us more proof. We want more proof. And we look down on them. But I wonder if we're going to do the same thing. Jesus doesn't work things out the way we think he should. At your job, with your kids, with your marriage, with your plans for retirement. And you felt like this was kind of a, you were in a bartering situation. No, you would never say out loud that way, but you trusted Jesus, and Jesus hasn't come through for you. What's up with that? When Barclay, an English commentator, said, "Are we so different from these people?" He's asking. When we want comfort in sorrow, when we want strength in difficulty, when we want peace in turmoil, when we want help in the face of depression, there's no one so wonderful as Jesus. And we talk to him and walk with him and open our hearts to him. But when he comes to us with some stern demand for sacrifice, with some challenge to effort, with the offer of some cross, we will have nothing to do with him. When we examine our hearts, it may be that we will find that we too love Jesus for what we can get out of it. Often we do. And yet, the glorious message of the gospel is if your sins have been forgiven in Jesus, you're still accepted. I think to myself how many times I have questioned God's goodness, which goes back to the original sin. You remember that, right? How many times I've questioned God's goodness and fairness to me, and I recognize that when Jesus agreed with the Father in the council chambers of eternity to give his life for me, God the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God already knew every one of my selfish motives. He knew every one my callous thoughts. He knew every one of my earthly desires when I should chase after eternal things. That's the glory of the gospel. That's what we celebrate every Sunday morning. That's what we come together. And the theory is at least we live our whole lives governed by, guided by, and defined by this good news that we are accepted not because of ourselves, because we could never maintain that, but we are accepted because of the bread of life. Because we have experienced life with him, there's lasting certainty, there's lasting satisfaction. There's this acceptance that defines our relationship. God is the initiator. God is the caller. God is the savior. It's not rooted in our performance. It's rather in God's initiation and grace and our trusting him. It's a free gift. So as one has said, the only way to eat the bread of life is by faith. The only way to eat the bread of life is by faith. And that's what Jesus says. It's for you. He says you can have it. The Father has sent it. The Father is the one who provides it. Lasting satisfaction, lasting certainty, lasting acceptance. And then the rest of the text, he just reiterates it all. Let me show it to you very quickly. Follow along in our comments as we read. Pick it up in verse 34. They said to him, and just like the woman at the well. Remember she said the same thing? They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. We'll take that kind of bread. But it wasn't sincere. And so look what Jesus says at the beginning of 35. And he's talking about the satisfaction at last. He says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. There's satisfaction. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. So he reiterates the satisfaction. Notice he reiterates the certainty. He just repeats it. In verse 37 he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven. It's that awesome claim again, that audacious claim. I have come down from heaven, not to my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So there's certainty here. And there's certainty for everyone, because the Father is the one who initiates. It's the Father who gives into the Son's hand. And whoever the Father gives, they will certainly come, and Jesus will never cast out. So there's this certainty. It's lasting. It's eternal. It's secure. And then verse 39, you see the acceptance. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. All you have to do is look. All you have to do is come. All you have to do is, he says in verse 35, you have to come to him, you have to believe in him. And there's this acceptance, and there's this guarantee about the last day. This is the first time that term is used in the book of John, an eschatological reference to the last day. And it's pretty astonishing, because we read it, and we read what Jesus says there. Those that are mine, I'm going to raise them up on the last day, or resurrection. And there should have been an understanding of resurrection in their minds, but you have to recognize, we read this after we've read the rest of the story. So we know about Jesus' resurrection. We understand, generally speaking, we understand the promises of the gospel. But to their ears, this was astonishing. He said, you can be guaranteed of one thing. If you eat of me, if you are committed to me, you will experience this lasting satisfaction, this lasting certainty that doesn't pass away. And the lasting acceptance, not based on your performance, but based on God's grace. And it's so secure that there's a promise that even after death, you will live. That is good news. And that's gospel. It should astonish us. It should take our breath. Because we're not worthy. None of us. We were born in sin, and we chose on our own to go into sin and go our own way. And God knew that from the beginning. And yet he set us free. We laughed earlier about the friendly skies of United. I'm sure most of you saw that video or read the story about the guy that was dragged off the plane a few weeks ago. And as crazy as that was, as whatever reasoning can be given, the inappropriateness of it, or the nightmare of it, someone heard the story and they commented this. There were all kinds of videos that were taken, and I listened, watched a couple of videos. There were people saying, why are you doing this? There were people crying out, not to mistreat the guy. But this pastor said, you know what, he didn't hear. No one said, take me instead. No one said that. And yet that's what Jesus said. And from all appearances, it didn't seem that that man deserved the kind of treatment that he was subjected to. But whatever you believe about that, you can be sure of this, we deserve the treatment that was coming to us. It was not unjust. It was not undeserved. And yet Jesus looks at us and says, take me instead. That's the message of the gospel. And that's the reason at the end of the day. That's the reason it's foolish to trade away diamonds for peanuts. It's foolish to chase after in your life things that will not last. Jesus, the bread of life, offers satisfaction that's eternal, security that's eternal, and acceptance that will never end. So your takeaway today is to ask the question, what I treasure most, will it last forever? What I treasure most, will it last forever? Father, sweep our hearts today. We are people who, as the old hymn writer said, we are prone to wander. What are we dealing with? Part of the problem, Father, is that we don't see unseen things as the eternal things. It's hard for us to believe what your word tells us in 2 Corinthians 4. We're so wrapped up in this world and the busyness of it, sometimes the appropriate responsibilities that we have, sometimes the temptations and the sinful things that this world offers us. We become so distracted from the things that are most valuable. Things will last forever. All of these, one way or another, are wrapped up in you, Jesus. And we thank you that in you we find this everlasting satisfaction, this everlasting security, this everlasting acceptance. Because we couldn't earn it on our own. So bless us as we come to the table and we remember the way that you said, take me instead. We eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, and we'll remember what you've given us is most valuable because it lasts forever. Change our hearts and change our affections, Father. Not just so we're informed, but so we're truly transformed. In Jesus' name.